Shall we pray? Father, we declare to you your greatness, your infinite power, your love, your grace, your mercy. And we declare to you our neediness, the truth of that song strikes near to our hearts, for each and every one of us individually know at the base level that we still fall short of your glory, and we need you desperately. We need you in the morning. We need you in the afternoon. We need you at work. We need you when we raise our kids. We need you when we pay the bills. We need you when we travel, when we're ill and discouraged. We need you now. Thank you that you're there. You are a God who is there for us. We ask that you would make yourself known to us as you have in creation, now through your word. For these things we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. A little hard getting up there. I got a gimp foot and a bum leg. At once, yes. Anyhow, good to see you this morning. We're starting a new series this morning, so I want you to open up to page 1 of your Bibles, which means Genesis 1:1. Probably not page 1, but Genesis 1:1. We're just going to read a few verses from Genesis 1, and I'd like you to stand as we do so. Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to read the first five verses. We'll come back to all of this later. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So we're starting a new series this morning, and the series is called The Road to Redemption. And the road to redemption is a long and windy path, if you will. Redemption, as you know, as we just finished a nearly two-year-long study of the book of Ephesians, if you can remember all the way back to chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We were purchased, we were bought back, we were set free by the redemption that is found in the sacrifice of the life of Christ for our lives. So the road to redemption that we're talking about here is the road to the book of redemption. And the book of redemption, as it is often called, is actually the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is where we're heading in this road. It is a book in which the nation of Israel finds its identity. Even today, Jews find their identity in the story that is found in the book of Exodus. Slavery in Egypt, of course, the story of the giving of the Ten Commandments and being led by the pillar of cloud and the fire by night, wandering in the wilderness. But more specifically than that, the story of being in slavery and being set free, being rescued, being redeemed, and the story of the Passover that was given to Israel. And all of their identity comes back to that event, the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And everything else in the book, in the Old Testament, hangs upon that, and you have to understand that to understand the rest of the Old Testament, and that you must understand to understand the rest of the New Testament as well. So the road to redemption for us is what comes before that, because when you think if you were to just start with the book of Exodus. And if the Bible started there, you start reading, you have these people called Israel, and they've been enslaved for 400 years. Well, who are they? Why are they there? What is so unique about them? Slavery is something that we see throughout all of human history. So what is it that is unique about the slavery of the nation of Israel and the story of Exodus? So we have to find the backstory. We need to see all that leads up to it, and all that leads up to it is found in the book of Genesis. So that's the road to redemption, is the story of the book of Genesis that ultimately leads to the book of redemption, which is Exodus. Like I said, it's a long and winding road, and let me just tell you about our roadmap to get there. This summer, we have a summer series we're starting today called The Road to Redemption, which is an overview of Genesis. In the fall, we're going to have a series called We Believe, which is where we are going to go through what we believe as a church. What is the doctrinal foundation of Valley Bible Church? And the reason that's important, as the elders have talked and prayed and thought about where we are at as a church and where we're heading, is we have people from many varied backgrounds. And through the preaching of God's Word, but also through our life groups, we want everyone to go through the same material so that we're all on the same page when we understand what it is that we believe as a church. Then in December, of course, we will have Advent, and an Advent series. We've already got some clever ideas for Advent for this year. And then January is when we start the book of Exodus. So the road to redemption, like I said, is long and winding, but it will lead us to that book in 2018, which isn't that far off, folks, is it? Yeah. So before we talk about the book of Genesis, I want to give you just a very brief Old Testament structure overview. In the Old Testament, we have 17 historical books. The first five of those books are called the Pentateuch. These are the books of Moses, written by Moses. And then there are 12 other historical books, from Joshua to the book of Esther. Then after those 17 historical books, we have five poetical books. And you know, I love the Psalms and the Proverbs, and wisdom literature is dear to my heart. And we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, five poetical books. Then we have 17 prophetical books, five of which are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have the minor prophets, 12 of which, Hosea and Malachi. Now, it just happens to work out this way. 17, 5, 17. Of the 17, 5 are the Pentateuch. 12 are the rest of the historical books. With the prophetical books, it just happens that there are five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And this, you see, I think just these kinds of things show to us the symmetry and the authorship, the divine authorship of God's Word. Nobody knows why this happened. 17, 5, 17? Yes, we do, because God superintended it to be so. And so that's the Old Testament structure. And up there in the upper left-hand corner, book one, is Genesis, and it is a foundational book to understand the rest of the Scriptures. So the title of the book, Genesis, we know the word Genesis means beginning. The Greek word is means origin, source, generation, or beginning. And the Hebrew word is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. So oftentimes, ancient books, the title of those books were from the first few words, or the first word. And the first word of the book of Genesis is Bereshit, which is in the beginning, and so that's how we have the name Genesis. I mentioned that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. We see this testified to in 1 Kings 2 and also in the New Testament by Jesus in Matthew 8. But I think this is an interesting verse in Acts 7:22. Stephen, in his sermon, recounting the incredible history of the world and Israel, said, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. He was particularly qualified because of his intellect and his choosing and his training, and God chose this man for that task of writing those first five books of the Bible. It is thought that he probably wrote these sometime during the wilderness wandering and through oral tradition, and maybe there were perhaps other writings that he collated together as well. But you can see even the book of Genesis, like we saw, the symmetry of the Old Testament is just amazing, and we're going to see the symmetry of the book in just a moment here. The setting of Genesis is this, in the Middle East, of course. The Fertile Crescent is this area that goes all the way from Egypt, runs upward to southern Turkey, and then down southwest to the Persian Gulf through present-day Iraq. And Nineveh is in present-day Iraq. Ur is in present-day Iraq. The Garden of Eden was probably in present-day Iraq. But that was the Fertile Crescent, and the first 11 chapters basically happen in this area. Chapters 12 through 36 take place in the land of Canaan, which we call Israel, in expanded environments from there. And then the last 13 chapters, chapters 37 through 50, take place in Egypt. That's where Israel ends up, and that's where the book of Exodus picks up, as they end up in Egypt. So that's where the story takes place. So as I said, there's this incredible symmetry in all of the Bible. There's this symmetry in the Old Testament. But we also see, it's astounding to me, the way the book of Genesis was written, and it is so precisely laid out in such a way that this guy was brilliant. Moses was brilliant in writing this book. It is based around four events and four people. Very easy to see how this book comes out. Four events and four people. The four events are the story of creation. We're going to look at that this morning. The story of the fall of man, how sin entered into the world. The flood, which God decided to, after sin spread throughout the world, he was compelled to destroy mankind and start over again. And then we have the story of the nations, the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel, and how the nations came together. So creation, fall, flood, and the nations. But then there are four people, four key people in the book of Genesis. Again, clearly, we can see this. Abraham, who is not only a key figure in the book of Genesis, and probably is the key figure, but he is the key figure, one of the key figures in all the scriptures. Then Abraham's son Isaac, whom of course God would tell him to sacrifice his son, and God would rescue him, and he would receive him back as a type of Christ. Jacob is the story of this deceiver, and how the Lord changed this man and transformed him. His name would become Israel, and his sons would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the story ends up with Joseph, one of his sons, who ends up in Egypt. And again, he is the key person who is the bridge to the book of Exodus and the end of the story. So these four events and four people talk about, the four events talk about the beginning of the human race. This is where people came from. This is where the nations came from. This is where we came from. The four people talk about the beginning of the Hebrew race. And of course, the Hebrew race are going to be enslaved in Egypt, and Jesus will be the King of the Jews. The four events are primarily historical, and the four people are primarily biographical. So we have the history that is found throughout those four people, and then we have these character studies where there are many, many lessons, seeing God working in gracious ways in the lives of these flawed individuals throughout Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and every one of them are flawed in many ways. So the place in which this takes place, the four events take place in the Fertile Crescent from Eden to Haran. Haran is in southern Turkey. And then the events of the biographies of the four people takes place in the land of Canaan, where Abraham moves from Haran to Canaan, and everything else takes place from there. And then the last bit takes place in Egypt, where they move from Canaan to Egypt and are left there at the end of the book. Timing of this is a little over 2,000 years, from around 4140 B.C. to 2090 B.C., is the lives, the events of creation, fall, flood, and the nations, a little over 2,000, around 2,000 years. And then about 200 years in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and another 100 years for Joseph. And so, again, you see the symmetry of the book of Genesis, not only in the way that it was written, but in the way that God superintended to direct the events and the lives and calling these people and bringing them together. So as the book of Genesis is called, the beginnings of things, here are just a few of these beginnings. We see the first of many things. We see the beginning of the universe, as we read in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we see the beginning of the universe. We see the beginning of man. He creates man in his own image. We see the beginning of the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God rested, and we'll see that later in the book of Exodus. It becomes codified as part of the law. We see the beginning of marriage, even before the fall. Marriage is something that God ordained for men and women to come together as a lifelong, intimate, exclusive relationship. But then we see the beginning of sin. That's where it all falls apart and the wheels begin to come off of this beautiful wagon that God has created. And sin infects the entire world and there is a curse. So therefore, we see the beginning of sacrifice and salvation. God has his way and God has a plan. And that way will be sacrifice so that we might find the way of salvation. We see the beginning of the family unit, the family structure, where Adam and Eve begin to have children, and there are children's children and children's children's children, and we see the genealogies of all of these families. And therefore, we see the beginning of civilization as people begin to gather together, and we see the beginning of government in chapter 9, where the first laws are given, which actually happen to be about capital punishment, and it's because God thinks so highly of people being created in the image of God. If a life is taken because someone is created in the image of God, he introduced capital punishment and therefore civil government. We also see the beginning of the nations in chapter 11, where all the people separated and joined together according to their tongues. And of course, we see the beginning of the nation Israel. So you see, the book of Genesis has a lot going for it, even before we get to verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, here are some key passages. And we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. Chris is going to deal with the fall, and I'm sure that he will wax eloquently about this particular verse. But this is one of the key texts of the book of Genesis. I will put, this is God speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what we call the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. You've heard me speak of this many times. In fact, a number of years ago, we did an Advent series called Christmas is Coming, the Search for the Son, in which we traced this idea of the seed all the way through the Old Testament to the Virgin Mary, because women do not have seed. And the seed of the woman was Jesus. And he is the fulfillment of this verse. This seed can be traced all the way through the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the nation of Israel, through all the genealogies, and ultimately Jesus is the one who fulfills this verse. A second key verse is found in chapter 12, verse 3. where God, speaking to Abraham, says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the beginning of what is called the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to be expanded upon in chapter 15. It will be ratified and completed at that point. But when God calls Abraham in chapter 12, and we're going to come back to that in a few weeks when we talk about Abraham, he makes these promises to him that he will bless him and that through him, everyone, the entire earth, will experience the blessings of the Messiah. This seed of the woman would come through Abraham and ultimately be born in Mary. And Jesus will be the one through whom all the families of the nations and the gospel will go out to all through that. So here we see three other key passages that have to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 13, 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. This is the promise of a great nation. Through this one man is going to come the nation Israel. By the time we get to the book of Exodus, there are going to be 600,000 men enslaved in Egypt, not counting women and children. So he is going to make a great nation. Also, in chapter 15, he says, from the river Euphrates, Egypt, rather, to the great river, the river Euphrates, he's speaking of, this is the land that I'm going to give to you. There's the promise of a great land. And by the way, this is one of those promises that is yet to be fulfilled. And if we believe in God and if we believe that what he says is true, yes, he will fulfill this. And then the third promise that we see is, he says in chapter 12, verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And there's the promise of a great blessing, that through Abraham he would be a blessing to others. And as we saw in chapter 12, verse 3, that blessing would extend to all people. So those are the key passages, I believe, in the book of Genesis. Now, in terms of its timing, it's really quite interesting. 2,000-plus years of history are found in the book of Genesis. But Genesis 1 through 11 is about 2,000 years. And it only takes 20% of the book. The rest, the 80% of the book, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, takes about 200 years. And so this first portion, chapters 1 through 11, there's more time that takes place there than the rest of all of the Bible combined. So chapters 1 through 11 is the largest segment of time that we see in the Scriptures anywhere. Okay, so let's dive into the text a little bit, and let's look at Genesis 1:1. And it says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now I'm just going to summarize these 6 days of creation because we are doing an overview, and because we have to give the background, we're not going to have time to do a full exposition. And as we go along throughout this series, we are going to be dipping into the text from time to time to tie the thread together of the story of the book of Genesis. So in this first chapter, we have the introduction, which is in verses 1 and 2. And then we have the 6 days of creation, which are verses 3 through 31. I want you to notice, though, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is the subject of this chapter. God is the subject of this book. God is the subject of this book. God is the subject of our lives. I think it's 37 times that the name of God, Elohim, is used in chapter 1 alone. God, God, God. As you read it, your eyes fall upon it over and over and over again. God did this. God said, God, God, God. God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says the earth was formless and void, a rhythmic phrase, you've probably heard it, tohu vabohu, and it means there was no form and there was emptiness. And so what we see, and we see again the symmetry of how this is written, is we see in the first 3 days of creation, we see this formlessness and God giving form to this formlessness. And then we see in verses 14 through 31 this emptiness and God filling this emptiness. With the formlessness, in 3 days, God brings about order through divine speech because God continues to speak. He says this, let there be, let there be, let there be. In the emptiness, in 3 more days, God brings fullness again through divine speech and as he fills the earth with its inhabitants. The way the story begins, this introduction in verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything was formless and void. It is like this, God created everything at once. And there was nothing besides God, but he created everything. And it's like a potter taking a lump of clay and throwing it on the wheel and saying, now I'm going to form this and fill it properly. So God created, first, I believe, in these first 2 verses, the stuff by which the world would be formed back together. He creates all things, matter, time, energy, space. And now through the next 6 days, he forms it together and he fills it properly. So on day one, God created the light and the darkness, and he divides them from one another. He creates, the darkness was already there, rather. Day two, God created the sky, and he separated the waters above from the waters below. Yes, there's water below, above. We see it almost every day in the springtime, right? And God created the atmosphere from the water below. Day three, God created the sea and the dry land and the living plants upon the earth. It's interesting that we think of the search for life in the universe of any kind of microbe or any blade of grass that's life. When we speak of life in the New Testament or in Genesis chapter 1, it's basically talking about beings, God creating breathing beings, souls, animals and people. So the plants are not even called life, even though scientists would call that life. Then in the emptiness which God fills, in day 4, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars to bring order and time. The seasons, the years, all of those are ordered by the movement of the stars and the planets and the moon. Day 5, God created the animal life in the sea and the sky, and he blessed them to multiply. And it's interesting that he created the animals with the ability to multiply right off the bat. And he told all of those living things to be fruitful and to fill the earth and to multiply. They were created with that ability. They did not evolve into having that ability, which is probably some kind of impossibility. But day 6, he created life on the dry land. And this is where he creates conscious beings, dogs and cats and human beings. He created the animal life for the land, and he blessed them to multiply. And he created man and blessed them to multiply and to rule over his creation. And the pinnacle of God's creation, of course, is mankind, human beings. That is the capstone of his creation. And man is the last of the living beings to be created, and presented as the conclusion and the climax and the pinnacle of all that God is doing, that he creates man in his image, and that's the last thing that he creates. But not only does he create man in his image, but he creates man in a special way, because in chapter 2, we see that he breathes life into the man. Remember in verse 1, it says that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That Hebrew word ruach is the word for spirit or breath, and the Spirit of God is the holy ruach. But in Genesis chapter 2, he breathes that breath of life into man, and he creates a sentient being in the image of God. Spiritual beings living in physical bodies that are able to represent God on the earth. We have the ability to be righteous and holy and good and make choices. And it is our responsibility to represent God upon the earth. Much like a man is made in the image of God, like a king might erect statues and put them throughout his kingdom. What God has done is he's erected us in an analogous kind of way. We are the image bearers of God. We are like him. And so throughout the earth, it is our responsibility to demonstrate and to represent him as those who rule over his creation and those who spread his godliness, his character qualities of holiness and righteousness and goodness and compassion and truth. So God created man in this very unique and distinct way and distinct from the other living creatures, the animals, and I'm sorry, cats were not designed that way. So just a quick parenthesis here. Many people, of course, want to know, well, how old is the earth? I remember taking a class in college. I don't remember what it was, but a professor opening up an old King James Bible, used to be in the preface, Usher's chronology, said the earth was created in 4004 B.C. And I remember this professor opening that up and reading that and saying, see, the Bible's bunk. You can't believe that. The Bible doesn't say that. That was someone's words, someone who took the genealogies and tightly wound them together. But the Bible does not give us the age of the earth. There are no less than six views, and we don't have time to go through them, and there are many more as well. But let me just highlight them very quickly. There's the 24-hour solar day view, which is 24 hours. So basically, creation took place in 144 hours. That's a very strict literal interpretation. There are many good reasons to believe that. The word yom always means day. And when the Sabbath is given in the book of Exodus, it is creation that is appealed to, that this was the seventh day, and so you shall rest on the seventh day. There's a view called the punctuated activity view, which means there are 24 hours days, but between each of those days, there are long, indefinite periods of many, many years or epochs. And then there is the gap theory, which means between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2, there is this long creation, this long time where the world was decaying and millions of years passed, and that this is when there was the rebellion of the angels, etc. So there's the gap theory. There is also one that is called the day-age view, which understands each of these days to be corresponding geological ages, like you would learn in science. And then there is a view called the framework view, which means that these days are more of a literary structuring device to just talk about the truth of creation, not consecutive days. It's more figurative, in other words. One view that is quite popular now is what is called an analogical view, a day view, where these days are God's work days. These are the days that God worked, and God has a different point of view in time. Now, all of those views can't be correct, obviously, and there are good Christians who believe each and every one of them. And unfortunately, many have made this out to be a test of orthodoxy, that if you do not believe in an old earth, you are not saved. If you do not believe in a new earth, young earth, you are not saved. There is a lot of intramural debate about the timing of premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and there's certainly room for debate regarding the timing of the beginning, because, like I said, the Bible doesn't give us the number of years. So that's all we will say about that. What's important, though, is Moses' intent. What did Moses intend to convey? God created all things. This is the Christian worldview. This is very important that we understand that we believe what the Scriptures say. If God affirms it, if God speaks it, then it is true. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a Sunday school story in the sense that it's a story about once upon a time. This is a story that is true. God really does exist. He really did create the world. Jesus really lived. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose from the dead. If those things are not true, then we are yet in our sins. And so we have this worldview that God has created all things and he is the creator. That's the main thing. We have to believe that God has created. And there's very good reason to believe so. The creation account in Genesis 2 ends this way. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So God blessed and sanctified the seventh day because he rested from his creative work. That doesn't mean that he was exhausted like you are coming home from work or a long work week. I need a day to recharge. That's not what it means. It means that he set this day apart. And the Sabbath, the principle of the Sabbath is for us to set aside a day. Yes, I think that rest is part of it, but that's not the idea of rest. It is the idea of ceasing from work to enjoy what God had created. Because isn't that what God did? God ceased from his creative ability, and he looked back on his creation, and this was very, very good. This was all good that he had created. And he enjoyed it, and he admired it. He admired the works of his hands, and that should be part of the purpose of our Sabbath keeping as well, is to admire the creation of God, to rest from our labors, but to also take note of all that God has done. Now, this work of creation, let's just go through a number of things and highlight these. God alone is the one who creates. Now, there is a Hebrew word, bara, that in the Old Testament, it is only used of God creating. Men are said to make things. God only is the one who creates. It's a word that is used exclusively of God in the Old Testament. So when we see in Genesis 1:1, God created out of nothing. In Genesis 1:21, God created conscious life, living things, the animals. And in Genesis 1:27, God created mankind. That's the three times that the word bara is used in chapter 1. The rest of the time, he is forming and putting things together, but he very specifically is the one and the only one who can create. I want you to notice, however, not only here, but throughout the scriptures, the Trinity is involved in creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The role of the Trinity is prominent. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The Spirit of God was present there. There was some bit of chaos and darkness, but we are reassured that the presence of God in the form of his Spirit entering into his creation is there ready to take part in the creative activity. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man in our image." Now, this doesn't teach the Trinity, but it does show us, as also the name of God, Elohim, is a plural name, gods in a sense, but there's one God. And the idea of let us make God man in our image allows for the fact throughout progressive revelation for us to finally come to a full understanding that there is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we see the Jesus part in this in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God." Now listen to this. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus was there. He was he is the part of the triune God creating all things out of nothing. "In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Just as God created the lights in the darkness in Genesis 1. Jesus in John 1 becomes the light to all men, and the darkness of the world does not comprehend it. By the way, Colossians 1:15 says this, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Listen carefully. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You think Jesus is important? He is the creator God. Everything exists for him, and he holds everything in the universe together. That is how important the second person of the Trinity is. In John 17, we see something of the relationship before creation with God the Father and Jesus the Son. John 17:5, Jesus is praying with his disciples, and he says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, there was Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and there was glory, and there was communication. They were together. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. As Francis Schaeffer says, Before anything was, there was the Trinity, and in the Trinity there was communication and love. Love predates creation. And this communication between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before God spoke and created all things, perfect unity. So when God said, It is not good for the man to be alone, he didn't say, We're lonely here. We need someone to keep us company. No, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were perfected. Always in perfection. And the creation of man and the woman was for God's glory, ultimately. Now, what about you? We have seen this before, but believer, you need to know that God had you in mind before creation. Ephesians 1:3, we know it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us before the foundation of the world to a purpose of holiness, a purpose of his glory, to be blameless before him, sanctified and holy in this life, and ultimately glorified and made perfect when he returns for us. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and of the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This is a way of saying in eternity past. But all the at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then Paul to Timothy in his second letter. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You were on his mind before he said, Let there be. You were on his mind. I don't understand it. It's fantastic. It makes my brain hurt to think about those things. But remember, God cannot lie, and he has spoken these things, and so we believe these truths. So how did God go about doing the act of creation? And I think we've talked about this before in the Psalms, but I think it's important to revisit it. God created what is often called ex nihilo, Latin, which means out of nothing. There was once nothing except for God, right? Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God created ex nihilo. He created something from nothing. But he also created by fiat. Maybe you've heard that phrase as well. It's more than a car company. It means by decree. By fiat, that is, by his word. And we have lots of testimony in Scripture about God's creative acts through the word of God. Psalm 33:6, we preached on this last summer. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the ruach of his mouth, the breath of his mouth, all their host. Life-giving spirit, but everything by the breath of God. He gathers the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. He spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. It's the power of God's word to create. 2 Peter 3:5-7. For when they maintain this, when they maintain that Christ is not really coming back, his detractors, that is, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We see God began all things by his word. God is continuing all things by his word. And so therefore, there is a flow to history. God is sustaining all things, and he's moving all things in an unalterable direction, because by his word, he is sustaining and directing the very story of history. So, which brings us to this. We as believers have a world view that includes creation. Our view of the world, three things: creation, fall, and redemption. Those are three. We went through this in our Easter message, and we'll revisit this a little bit. The idea of creation answers the question, where did everything come from? How did it all begin? And creation answers that. And the fall is the answer to these questions. What went wrong with this world? What is the source of evil and suffering? Why is everything so messed up? And we have the answer in a Christian worldview. It is the fall. And redemption is the answer to the question, what is the answer to the problem? How can the world be made right again? How can it be restored? How can we fix this problem? Where did everything come from? What is wrong with everything? And how can it be fixed? And we have the answer in creation. God created all things, so there is purpose. There is the fall that explains sin and suffering and hurricanes and terrorism and cancer and everything that we're plagued with. And redemption is Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to all of these things. And we have not a salve for the world, we have a cure in the person of Jesus Christ. And so therefore we have been entrusted with the gospel message to take out to people to understand this. These three things, you can plug any worldview into this. Darwinism, naturalism, Hinduism, any worldview you can... for instance, naturalism. Where did everything come from? Well, it's just nature. What's wrong with the world? People. Well, how can we fix it? Nature. And you can plug any worldview into this, and you can see that they all come up wanting. This is how we understand life. We worship the Creator and not the creation. We have been created in the image of God, and so we are Jesus is the express image of God, and we are to be found in his likeness. Looking at the clock here, Francis Schaeffer described a theory of the way we view the world with an upper story and a lower story. The upper story are things that are non-rational and non-cognitive. In other words, values and feelings and what we would call beliefs. And the lower story is rational, verifiable facts. And there's this split that we have in our world. And we see it all the time where we have not arrived at a holistic view of life, that God's truth, all truth is God's truth. And religion is said for us as, well, that's just something that is a personal opinion for you. No, it has to be true. Either Jesus really did live, either God really did create the world, or we're lost. And you can't meld the truth. I was just waiting for an example this week, and I got one just a couple of days ago. You probably saw the story of Bernie Sanders at a confirmation hearing for Russell Vogt. I'm not sure how you pronounce his name. He was a professor at Wheaton College, and he had written in a paper a few years ago that basically Muslims are not saved. And so Bernie Sanders said, you're unfit for duty. You know, you can't be a government employee because you don't believe that that Muslims are going to heaven. What? He kept saying, but I'm a Christian. This is what we believe. We believe that you must trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior to be saved. And Bernie Sanders' point of view was, if you believe that stuff, you are unfit because that's a personal opinion that is wrong. Really? It must be true, and this man did not back down, nor should we. We should not back down. We need to learn to live and put these things together and understand that we have good reason to believe that there is a creator God. We have good reason to believe that he created men and women, just speaking them into existence, and that we did not evolve. You know, the story of the Big Bang Theory, really did not come into full form until the 1980s. And even into the 90s, there were some things that they were trying to work out. And there are some that are rethinking it now, of course. But Robert Jastrow, who was an astronomer, a planetary physicist, and a NASA scientist, said this. He said, consider the enormity of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter or energy into the universe? And science cannot answer these questions, because according to the astronomers, in the first moments of the existence of the universe was compacted to an extraordinary degree and consumed by the heat of a fire beyond human imagination. The shock of that instant must have destroyed every particle of evidence that could have yielded a clue to the cause of the great explosion. But then he goes on to say this. For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Here's some application for you this morning. The beauty of creation is a means of worship. In this summer, pause and appreciate as you're out fishing and hunting and camping and driving and traveling. Those of you who live in out in the woods, you know, we are not an agrarian society. Most of us live in the cities, and we miss it. Take the moment. We were out fishing last week, and we fished a day, and in the morning we were reading the Bible and praying together, and Tara had read in Psalm 98 that said the mountains rejoice, the mountains sing, and the rivers clap their hands. And I was thinking the day before I was out there on the river and thinking, in 1 square mile, there is flora and fauna. There are raccoons and deer and elk and squirrels and birds and insects and worms. And in the water, there are all sorts of fish and microbes. And you just get down in 1 square inch out here. There's so much life in 1 square inch of grass and matter that is living. And we are spending billions of dollars to go to Mars to find out if we can find a microbe in a rock maybe somewhere that shows us one blade of grass discovered in the universe would be the greatest scientific discovery of all time, wouldn't it? And yet look around us. Creation. Creator. Everywhere we look, we see God screaming at the world, I am. I exist. Because of that, your life has purpose. You are created in the image of God. You are like Him. Even fallen human beings, yes, we believe in depravity, and it's amazing what deprived minds can do. Depraved, rather. And deprived of truth, I guess. But God brings order and fullness to what is formless and empty. Life is sacred as it was created by God. In obedience to the written word of God, in obedience to the living word of God, Jesus Christ, will transform us into what? Into the full image. What was lost is restored through Jesus Christ as we become more like Him through obedience to what He has spoken and what He has said. And this is a lifelong pursuit to bring glory to Him by becoming like Him once again. Third, you're part of a story. You're part of a grand story. Look at this. He created all things. Everything He created was good. The best thing He created was people. But we spoiled what God created by sin. God set out to fix the damage of sin and death, and Jesus Christ has accomplished this work of redemption. That's the story of Genesis. It's the story of the Bible, and that's the story of your life. That is the story of your life. I see, finally, God is a God of grace in the book of Genesis. You see, these people, Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, boy, they are great people at times, but most of the time, God fulfills His promises in spite of our failings. And He can be trusted in spite of painful circumstances, and you see that throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the Bible, throughout our lives. He has made promises to us, and our responsibility is to trust Him because He can be trusted. Because why? Because He is the creator of the universe. Now, lastly, just to show, we saw the symmetry of the Old Testament. We saw the beautiful symmetry of the book of Genesis. But I want you to show you very briefly how Genesis and Revelation, the first three chapters of the Bible and the last three chapters of the Bible, dovetail together in an amazing coincidence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The darkness He called night in Genesis. There shall be no night there in Genesis, in Revelation 21. God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. In Revelation, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon. In Genesis, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In Revelation, there shall be no more death. In Genesis, Satan appeared as a deceiver. In Revelation, Satan is judged forever. In Genesis, there is shown a garden into which defilement entered. In Revelation, there is a city into which defilement will never enter. In Genesis, a walk with God and man is interrupted by sin. In Revelation, this walk with God and man is restored by the righteousness of Christ. The initial triumph of the serpent is seen in Genesis 3, but the ultimate triumph of the Lamb is found in Revelation 20. The curse was, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in Genesis, but in Revelation 20, no more death or sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. Cursed is the ground for your sake, God said in Genesis, but in verse 23 of chapter 22 of Revelation, there shall be no more curse. Man's dominion was broken in the fall of the first man, Adam, and man's dominion is restored in the rule of the new man, Christ. The first paradise was closed. The new paradise is opened. Access to the tree of life was disinherited in Adam, and access to the tree of life is instated in Christ. They were driven from God's presence. In chapter 3, in Revelation, they shall see his face, which is a way of saying being before him in his presence. That is our introduction to the road to redemption in the book of Genesis. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is powerful. It is moving. It is adequate in your Son, Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would help us to take these truths and live them truly in the power of Christ who lives in us in his Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for one more song.